Well, good morning. It is a blessing to be back to fellowship with you and open God's word to you. So the title of our sermon today is Ready to Give a Reason, Ready to Give a Reason. And we are finally going to see the explanation for the Pentecost that we have been studying with Michael these past few Sundays. And as you turn there, Acts chapter 2, I get to talk to different people, and as we talk about the Lord's work in their life, I often find this anxious common experience, people with a fear of not knowing what to say when someone asks about their faith, or maybe a question related to the Bible that they think it is too difficult to answer. And maybe you are among these. I know that sometimes I am. Many times we don't even know what someone will ask, and if you're ready to answer their questions. So we get nervous. On other instances, we even tend to avoid the conversation because we feel like we're not ready. We feel inadequate. We feel far from ready. 1 Peter 3:15 exhorts us, always be ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. And so, when we have this challenge of giving a defense of our faith, it is so hard at times. And you might be asking, what is missing? What am I missing here that I feel this way? What can I do? Well, let me encourage you that in the text today, when Peter is giving an explanation, is giving a defense to the people that heard all the phenomenon going on with the Holy Spirit, let me tell you that it will be encouraging to you that the Lord empowers his children to be able to be ready to give an answer. All right, it is comforting to know that Jesus, as Dylan read earlier, has not left us alone in this mission. And so turn your Bibles to chapter 2, and we're going to track back a little bit on verse 12, just for the sake of context. So let's read together. And they all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, what does this mean? But others were mocking and saying, they're full of sweet wine. But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, men of Judea, and all who live in Jerusalem, let these be known to you and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk, as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel. And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my spirit on all mankind. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my bond slaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth below. Blood and fire and a vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved, or will be saved. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're grateful that we have the privilege of having your words on our own language and having the ability to read it. Lord, I pray that your spirit, even this morning, would enlighten our understanding. Bring us comfort. Bring us conviction, Lord, that you have empowered us to be witnesses. Lord, and even as we look at sometimes the scriptures that might be confusing, I pray that you would bring clarity And with that understanding, Lord, that we may live it out, I pray that you would free us from any distraction or any thing that wants to keep your word from our hearts. May it seek down deep in us, Lord, and wash us and renew our faith in you. That is our desire. In the precious name of our Savior, Jesus Christ, amen. All right, so a little bit of review. We have been navigating through the book of Acts here, studying verse by verse, and we have been landing on chapter 2 about the fulfillment of Jesus' promise of the Holy Spirit. In John 14, as Dylan read, he said that he was going to send a helper, as well as in chapter 1, verse 8, the Lord says that you will receive the Holy Spirit, who will come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses to the ends of the earth. And finally, we have seen the previous verse that this event did happen on the day of Pentecost. It was quite a remarkable event. We saw that the coming of the Spirit was seen both audibly, as they heard these rushing, the violent sound of a rushing wind, as of a rushing wind, and also visibly, there was this appearance of tongues coming and landing, being distributed in all the disciples, among these disciples. And as Michael explained, this event marked the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It was an outpouring of the Holy Spirit in the disciples who were gathered in one place as instructed by the Lord Jesus. Then subsequently, the disciples are said to have been filled with the Holy Spirit. And that filling giving them this special ability of speaking in foreign languages, dialects that they never studied before. So as the disciples seemed to have to come out of the place where they were, a crowd actually was drawn to see what was happening. And in verse 11, it says that they report, the people that were there, we hear them on our own tongues, is speaking of the mighty deeds of God. Then we read on verses 12 and 13 that the crowd had different responses to it. And they all continued with amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, what does this mean? But others were mocking and saying, well, they're just full of sweet wine. They're just drunk. Well, we know that ordinarily when the gospel is preached, there's two responses, right? There are those that they're going to accept it and others that will reject it. Some will be receptive while others will be resistant. We see both kinds at the Pentecost. Those who were receptive recognized that something extraordinary was happening with these languages. There is no way that these hillbillies, Galileans, will be able to speak in these foreign languages. That was too much to believe, too hard to believe. They knew in no human way such uneducated people could speak Egyptian or Arabic, let alone Persian. But that's exactly what they were doing. They knew it could only have been something supernatural that happened in the lives of these men that caused them to be speaking these languages. And therefore, those were just confused. And that's why they said, what does this mean? But others were resistant. They were also there. They were personally witnessing the same exact miracle, the same exact supernatural event, and yet they accused the apostles of being drunk. They must have known that, you know, I don't know about you, I have seen drunk people, and I've never seen them speaking in foreign languages. That is not at all a characteristic of someone that is drunk. Even though the noise of the wind that they heard and the foreign languages You would think, well, they should be impressed by that, right? But as Paul says, and even Jesus said, the Jews request a sign, right? They look for things to see, and yet they were not convinced. They were indifferent. They're a prime example of how the God of this age has blinded unbelievers to see it, to see the truth that is right in front of them. So we can understand the confusion. Just put yourself in their shoes. You were seeing these low-class men speaking foreign languages, and you would scratch your head and try to understand it. This really leads us into the very first sermon preached in the book of Acts. So we have Peter here raising himself up to explain it. And he has quite an introduction, right? This supernatural event, he doesn't need any aid to catch the attention of his hearers. Peter's sermon will have three parts to it, so therefore, I'm not going to get a really clear outline here because what I'm going to teach today is his introduction. And then he has the body of his text where he explains who Christ is, the centrality of Christ for salvation. And then he ends up the sermon with an appeal, urging his hearers to turn away from their sins, to repent and turn to the Lord. So there's the outline of Peter's sermon. But even in his introduction, we can find here some parts to it. So from verses 14 to 15, I titled this, An Answer to the Confused. An Answer to the Confused. Peter, who has been acknowledged as the leader of the apostles, he is kind of the spokesman amongst them. Even in Christ's earthly ministry, we see him being listed always at the first in the list of the apostles. If you look at Matthew 10, Mark, and all the gospel really points Peter as the first among the apostles. It says here that he continues then taking this role on verse 14. That's where our passage starts here. Taking his stand along with the 11 of the other apostles, he faces the crowd. So the 11, obviously, is including Matthias, who was just selected to replace the traitor Judas. And so what this passage is really saying is the 11 stood up with Peter. Whatever Peter was saying, they were in full agreement. They were in full support of his sermon. Then Peter raised his voice to this huge crowd, obviously. I mean, you can't just whisper to a big crowd like that. We had 3,000 responding positively, so I'm certain there were even more people there in that crowd. And then he says here that he declared, he took this stand and raised his voice and declared to them that verb that was translated as declare, it really refers to this is spirit-empowered proclamation. Peter is really exclaiming and proclaiming the truths of God's word. Peter probably spoke in Aramaic, which was the vernacular language at that time in Israel, and it was familiar to his hearers. Because it included here, it says, the men of Judea, meaning those that lived in Jerusalem, as well as all who live in Jerusalem. So the residents of Jerusalem and the multitudes who are flocked there to Jerusalem because of the Pentecost. So there were the people that already lived there, plus a bunch of other people that came for the holiday to celebrate the festival of the Pentecost. So this expression, it says, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. It's a Semitic expression that really expresses Peter's boldness and confidence in what he's saying. Now, that is something, isn't it? Because you will remember about 2 months before this, because the Pentecost happened after 50 days after the ascension. Now you track that back. You know, Jesus spent 50 days with the apostles. So it was about 2 months. Peter had committed the greatest denial in church history, right? If you recall, he had this position of primacy among the apostolic band. Among his group, he was first in everything. He was first in the water. He was first with his mouth. He would speak as he thought. He was first with the sword when they came to arrest Jesus. And really that impetus of Peter led him to a fleshly presumption. Lord, though all of these deny you, I will never do that. What a pride. The hotshot Peter is humbled in the occasion of the Lord's crucifixion. He denied his Lord even before a lowly slave girl. But now, we look at Peter, empowered by the Spirit, and he takes his stand. Let this be known to you, and give ear to my words. That, my friend, is the power of the Spirit. Peter's experiences had prepared him for this exceptional occasion. The situation in Jerusalem at that time was not a very good scenario for his first sermon. You would remember, because 2 months earlier, the Lord Jesus himself was crucified and beaten up. And so if you have any reason to be afraid as a preacher, it's pretty fresh in your mind. That would have happened. We have this huge crowd excited that probably exceeded the 3,000 that were in uproar, having come to see this phenomena that had happened. Sure, some were honestly inquiring, what does this mean? And as we read, others said, well, they're just drunk. They had too much wine. So it's not an easy situation, and yet Peter has his greatest preaching in this occasion. Why was this sermon so special? I found it helpful. Pastor Kent Hughes points several reasons why this sermon was so good. And he says, first, this sermon was great because it was simple. It had an introduction, it had the body of the sermon, it had a conclusion. He answered their question, then he pointed to Christ, and then he called them out to repentance. There's your outline right there. Very simple. The sermon was great because it was scriptural. Peter's message abounds with God's word. You know, notice on verse 16, this was spoken by the prophet Joel, where he's quoting Joel chapter 2. We spent some time there. And later on verse 25, where he says, for David says of him, he's quoting Psalm 16 and then Psalm 110. So his sermon was scriptural. His sermon was great also because it was Christ-centered. I mean, I'm not going to read all the verses, but all throughout verse 22, he talks about Jesus of Nazareth. Then verse 23, this man. Verse 32, this Jesus. Verse 36, God has made this Jesus crucified, both Lord and Christ. So it was Christ-centered. The sermon was good because it was convicting. It says that on verse 37 that as soon as they heard the whole thing, people were cut to the heart. They were convicted. And lastly, this sermon was good because it was practical. It began answering a question, what does this mean? And then ended with the other question, answering the other question, what shall we do with this? So it was practical. This sermon illustrates the kind of preaching from Scripture that moved many Jews to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus, which really formed the messianic community that was in Jerusalem, the beginning of the church here, the growing of the church. The speech not only interprets what happened, but it also causes something to happen. It brings people to salvation. Luke wants to establish a theology of the gospel from the word of God. You know, sometimes we listen to sermons and it's all about stories and anecdotes. And the scripture is in the periphery. But Peter kept the scripture central. This is the kind of preaching that pleases the Lord. So before giving an explanation, Peter refutes the charge for the disciples being drunk. He dismisses the accusation as something absurd. This is just the third hour of the day. And so in the understanding of the Jewish mind, the day would start at 6 a.m. So that would be the first hour that leads us to, this is 9 o'clock. This is 9 o'clock in the morning. Some translations will already put that there. It's 9 a.m. And even those who were drunkards would not be inebriated early in the day. All right, and you would think, you may object, well, I have seen people drunk early in the day. Well, this is our culture. In that culture, that was not very common, especially in the fact that this was a religious holiday. You know, the Pentecost was a religious holiday. So universal was the reality that Peter's appeal to it was enough to refute the charge of drunkenness. Peter got their attention and spoke to the point, we're not drunk. We haven't had anything to drink yet because it is the Pentecostal holiday and we have not even made our sacrifices. So an hour later, that's when they would offer the sacrifices at 10 o'clock. And then the main meal wouldn't happen until 2 hours later. So they haven't even eaten yet, and how come they would have been drunk? So Peter's response was actually very appropriate. He did not intimate that this was something doubtful. He didn't apologize. He didn't even have to explain more. As he is addressing his hearers, he is respectful and yet he is firm. He proceeded calmly to show his hearers their error. You're wrong. We're not drunk at all. When the enemies of religion despise us or the gospel, we, in a like manner, should respond calmly, kindly, and yet confidently. We should reason with them and convince them of their error. I think many times one of the main things that you ought to do is you need to demonstrate the error of people's reasoning. In this case, Peter acted on the principle which later he taught his disciples. And I keep mentioning this verse because the same Peter wrote it, 1 Peter 3:15. Take notes of that. And he says, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Then here it is, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. And then he says, yet you do that with gentleness and with reverence. Then we see here in verse 16, it says that, but this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel. Peter explained that what they were seeing was simply a fulfillment of a prophecy of prophetic scriptures. That is, Joel told us all about this. The things that you guys see, the things that you guys are hearing, this was already pre-proclaimed by the prophet Joel. He's quoting Joel chapter 2, verse 28 through 32. Which describes the whole range of grace, of the pouring of the Spirit, as well as the judgment that God is sending. But before we get in the weeds of Joel, I just want to take a moment here to you know, deal with the question that it seems for some people that, oh, I think Peter is misquoting scripture because some of these things did not happen at the event of Pentecost. And so I'm going to demonstrate to you that, in fact, he was spot on to bring this prophecy to bear. In fact, his application of the passage was very appropriate for that time. What caused Peter to be so bold? But what have done that? What caused Peter to be bold and start pulling out verses out of his hat like it is nothing? I mean, I have a hard time finding Joe in my Bible, amen? It's just hard. And he did not have a copy. You know, he's quoting things from memory. What caused that? Well, the Holy Spirit did. Remember, Dylan read earlier, John chapter 14, verse 20. How about you go there? Let's go to John 14, verse 26. He says, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. All right? So the Holy Spirit now, his role is to teach us truth and to remind us of the truths that we have learned. It was the Holy Spirit who brought these scriptures to his mind. It was perfectly applicable to the situation. Let me illustrate this. You all know that my wife and I, we do some counseling in the church, and some of it is mostly me, and she's sitting in if you're counseling a couple. And many times I think it's funny when she's talking to others about how I counsel, and I'm like, oh my goodness, what she's going to say? And she says, you know, I get so confused at times because I don't know. Like, he brings this passage that seems very random. And in her own words, I have no idea how this passage is going to connect with this situation. And maybe she's thinking, oh my goodness, my husband is misquoting scripture. What is he going on with this? But as she says, it always amazes her every time when she gets at the end of it and is like, oh, now I see it. It is right there. How come I didn't see it before? And let me tell you, it amazes me too, because at times I'm not thinking. I didn't prepare that passage to be brought into that situation. And that's not to exalt me or to say that I'm smart or I have special abilities. It is to exalt the Spirit that brings these things to mind, those scriptures to mind. That is the role of the Holy Spirit. He not only teaches you new truth from scripture, he also brings it to mind for the appropriate circumstance. That's what he did here with Peter. So be encouraged, my dear brother and sister. You too have this ability. If you're regularly reading scripture, you are being filled with the Spirit, as Michael previously mentioned last week. Turn with me to Luke chapter 12. Let me give you some further encouragement on this. Luke chapter 12. In verse 11. You have the Lord Jesus giving us some encouragement, even when we are being persecuted or under the threat of others. He says, when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not worry about how and what you are to speak in your defense or what you are to say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Matthew in his gospel, we're not going to turn there, he even completes the same saying, for it is not you who speaks, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. So that is not a blank statement to say that we shouldn't prepare, we shouldn't study the Bible to evangelize or to explain God's word. As we will see, Peter did not just open the scroll of Joel and read it. Rather, he quoted it by heart with the aid of the Spirit. Well, how could the Spirit remind him of those things if he didn't have it in him? Not only was Peter full of the word, he was full of the Spirit. The very scripture that Peter quoted is a description of this state. The upper room promise of the coming of the Helper has dramatically been fulfilled in Peter's life. This is a sign of the outpouring of the Spirit. So being full of the Spirit, it was just as Christ was speaking through Peter, through that person. So in applying this to our lives, we must realize that there is an intimate connection between being filled with the Spirit and being filled with his word. Just a reminder, Michael read this previously, Ephesians 5:18, which says, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, and making melody with it in your heart to the Lord." Colossians 3:16, "Let the word of Christ dwell richly within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonition one another, admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God." So being filled with the Spirit and being filled with the word are means of the same thing. As we fill ourselves with the word of God and yield to it, we make ourselves available for the filling of the Spirit. So God grants you wisdom. He will give you the confidence to speak his words. If you're faithfully pursuing to grow in the Lord and studying his word, he will grant you the same wisdom and boldness that Peter had here. All right, now let's dive into Joel's prophecy because it has been itching, I know. So our second point here is the pouring of the Holy Spirit explained. The pouring of the Holy Spirit explained. And that would be on verse 17 and verse 18. What Luke described in the previous verses, Peter is now explaining to them. You know, what you saw, this is what the prophet spoke. The extraordinary phenomena of the Spirit filled believers declaring God's wonders in foreign languages is the fulfillment of Joel's prediction that God would pour out his Spirit in all flesh. Peter's exposition is similar to what the Dead Sea Scrolls do. You know, Lindsay and I went to an exhibit on the Dead Sea Scrolls, and we had these copies of the Old Testament. And they also would have these commentaries or these explanation or what they call the interpretation of the passages. They call it pesher. And so what Peter is doing here is a pesher. He's giving an interpretation of that passage to say, you know, what are you seeing? This is what the prophet said. It's an interpretation. Now, let's turn to Joel chapter 2. And I want you to leave your hand there on the passage next, and I do want you to notice that Peter makes some slight differences, and that is purposeful because he's interpreting the passage. So Joel, I know it is a hard book to find. Before Amos, after Hosea, you can find Hosea probably. But Joel chapter 2, I'll give you some extra minute here. He says, "It will come about after this that I will pour out my Spirit on all mankind, and your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams, and your young men will see visions. Even on the male and female servants, I will pour out my Spirit in those days. Now, notice the difference. The first one is that Peter introduces his sermon with "this is that," meaning this, which his hearers have witnessed, is that which the Joel foretold. And then he deliberately changes, Joel says, after this, at the time when the Spirit will be poured out, to, how does Peter says? In the last days. I didn't say after this, he said in the last days. So in order to emphasize that with the Spirit's coming, the last days have also come. So if you are seeing these things, it's because we're in the last days. Then he applies also the passage to Jesus when he says the Lord who brings salvation is not only Yahweh that brings deliverance to people in Mount Zion in verse 32 of Joel. Jesus is the one who saves people from sin and judgment to everyone who calls on his name. Now, let me take this apart here, what Peter is saying in Acts. Well, the first thing that we need to understand is the word, the expression, the last days. It is a common expression in the Old Testament. It denotes the time when the Messiah would come to set up his kingdom. And there will be two comings of the Messiah. You remember that. I think, we praise the Lord, we spent some time in Matthew 24 and 25 where Michael explained, the end of times, and that we are currently living on the last days. So the last days will be marked by the first coming of the Lord Jesus and until the second coming. So we have the last days is everything in between. So these two comings can be inferred from the purposes for the Messiah coming set forth in the Old Testament. That's why the disciples weren't really clear. Remember, they always have, when is the kingdom coming? When is the kingdom coming? Well, because when you read these prophecies, when the Old Testament prophets prophesied, they didn't see that between the first coming and the second coming, there would be a lot of years in between, right? There would be the church era. So the last days is really the church era. So in the first coming, we have Jesus coming as a suffering servant. In the second coming, we have him coming as a ruler. In the same passage, for example, in Isaiah 9:6, which is a very familiar passage to us, it says, "For a child will be born unto us, a son will be given to us." And in the same verse, he says, "And the government will rest upon his shoulders. And his name will be Wonderful Counselors." And it says that there will be no end or increase to his government or peace. Well, is Christ governing right now? It says there will be no end increase to his government of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom. Well, Jesus is not on the throne of David, is he? But when the prophet was telling these things, he saw it as one lump thing. He saw that the son will be born and he will be reigning. Well, we learn more that he had two comings. The first one was as a suffering servant, and the second was as a reigning king. So Peter is saying, it started. We are in the last days. This is marking the last days. The expression last days is also used in many New Testament passages as well. John 2:18 says, "Children, it is the last hour." Peter writes on his letter, "has appeared," that Christ has appeared in the last times for the sake of you. Also, the writer of Hebrews in chapter 1, verse 2 says, "In these last days, God has spoken to us through his Son." He says there was a time before that. God was speaking through the prophets and all different things, but now he's speaking to us through his Son. When? In the last days. So the last days have lasted nearly 2,000 years. Well, and you don't know how long that's going to last. During that time, God has graciously called the Gentiles to salvation. And Israel is really being chastened for their unbelief. So for the Old Testament prophets like Joel, the church era, you know, that between time in the last days, was a mystery. They did not know that God would have that in between time in his coming. So on the day of Pentecost, and indeed throughout the church age, God has given both a preview and a sample of the power of the Spirit will release in the kingdom. Believers in the present age have a foretaste of the kingdom to come. In the millennial kingdom, and let me make this clear, in the millennial kingdom, God will pour forth of his Spirit upon all mankind. Did everybody that was there in Acts became a believer? Obviously not. Not everyone became a believer in that moment. Not everyone received the Holy Spirit. So there is some fulfillment here happening, but it's not a full, complete fulfillment. According to Joel's prophecy, there is more to it. Since all that will enter in the millennial kingdom, they will all be believers. Because the Lord is going to eradicate all of the unbelievers when he comes after the tribulation. Then all that enter the kingdom, they will all have this encounter with the Holy Spirit. They will pour out his Spirit into believers. You know, there's a lot of differences and similarities. In his kingdom, we'll have perfect peace. But now we do get to experience some peace, right, through Jesus Christ in our hearts. In the kingdom, Christ will reign physically on the throne of David. But now he's reigning in the hearts of the believers. In the kingdom, Christ will judge all men, but now he judges us and bringing conviction through the ministry of the Spirit in our lives. What will ultimately come to full fruition in the kingdom is now being seen at the Pentecost, and that's what Peter is saying. Obviously, not all the components of Joel's prophecy are prefigured in the church age. It is not until the Spirit is poured out in all mankind in the kingdom that Peter says that your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and the man shall have dreams. It is then that God says that even upon my bondslaves and both men and women, I will in those days pour forth my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. It says in those days, when? The millennial kingdom, that such extensive prophesying will take place, and the nature of prophesying and dreams and visions will take place. We don't know how that's going to happen. It's a mystery. But we do hear of this pouring out of the Spirit. And so let me just comment real quick here on that word, the pouring. It's imagined like a tropical rainstorm, where when it comes, you are all drenched. That's exactly what the Spirit is doing. There is an element here of finality. Once it's poured, you cannot get undrenched from that. And there's also a universality, because he says that it will be poured out in all mankind. Not one person will not experience it. And so that doesn't mean that is irrespective of what is going on in their hearts. As we see here, it is only those who call upon the name of the Lord that receive that salvation. And so what he's saying is that regardless of their status, they be male or female, maybe rich or poor, everyone gets to experience that. And even today, we should be encouraged, because the Spirit is being poured on anyone who calls on the name of the Lord. Isn't that encouraging? That is not a special class of people. So when people say, oh, are you baptized in the Holy Spirit? You bet I am. Because God did this work in my life. It doesn't have a special category. So anyone that has accepted the Lord. Now, back to Joel's prophecy. One of the things that we need to see is, even though we will see this completely fulfillment in the millennium, we get to have a little bit of a taste of this now. Anyone could be baptized and filled in the Holy Spirit. There's no special categories, young or old, Jew or Gentile. Anyone has access to the Holy Spirit. That is encouraging. We would be okay if Peter ended up in this note, right? But he continues on the prophecy of Joel in verse 19 and 20 through 21. And I call this the judgment to come. The judgment to come. Where he says, I'll grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth below. Well, needless to say, we should be careful when we try to apply this passage directly to us. These cosmic signs that was prefigured in Joel chapter 2, verse 30 and 31 are significantly absent in the Luke's account of the Pentecost. We don't see any wonders in the sky above or signs on the earth below. There was no blood or fire or vapor of smoke. The sun did not turn into darkness and the moon did not turn into blood. Those events are associated with the great and the glorious day of the Lord. All right? Also, I want you to notice that Joel never mentions anything in the prophecy of Joel. He never mentions anything about the languages, the foreign languages, does he? So there is those differences in there. Nor does Acts give evidence of supernatural dreams. All that we saw was what? The speaking of tongues as a manifestation of that pouring of the Spirit. But you don't see people having dreams or visions or none of that. Only two points of contact between the passage in Joel and the passage in Acts. And there is the Spirit was being poured out. And second, they would call on the name of the Lord. That is the two points of contact in these two passages. But it is these elements in Joel's prophecy, the Spirit being poured out and salvation for all those who call on the name of the Lord, that provide the connecting point in the Pentecost. They will lead logically to the central focus point of Peter's sermon. And that is what? Salvation being offered through Jesus Christ. So consequently, it appears best to view Joel's prophecies as a fulfillment in a preliminary way at the time of the Pentecost, but with a complete fulfillment reserved for the time surrounding the second coming. All right? This is not new. Even in Numbers, Moses prayed. Moses wished that everyone, would that all of the Lord's people be prophets, that the Lord would put his Spirit upon all of them. Moses prayed that. That was inaugurated now in the day of Pentecost because the Lord started pouring out of his Spirit on people. So Peter took that event that Joel foresaw and linked it to the beginning of the new age of the Holy Spirit. In other words, Joel saw that. And the whole process. Joel saw the whole process. Peter is saying, this is just the beginning. And let me tell you, there is more. From Joel 3, if you go to read the previous verses, he's describing the horrible, catastrophical things that will happen in the day of the Lord. So the New Testament speaks of it, the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, the day of the Lord Jesus, or the day of Christ Jesus. These signs in the earth and in the heavens that Joel mentions are connected elsewhere in Scripture to the events surrounding the second coming. All right? Do you want to see the blood and the fire and all of those things? Turn to Matthew 24. Matthew 24. Michael preached through this passage before, and so it will be familiar for most of us where the Lord is speaking of these events. that will precede his coming. In verse 29 through 30, there are also many passages in Revelation that you can go to, and you will see these phenomena happening. Verse 29, it says, "But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory." So, now the prophet Joel does not indicate how long it's going to take between this pouring of the Spirit and when is this going to happen? Before of the wrath? What is that going to happen? So this initial outpouring of the Spirit is a sign for the outpouring of the Spirit that will occur around the time of his wrath, so after the tribulation. However, his quote from Joel's prophecy makes it clear that the final judgment must be close and at hand. It is necessary to seek the Lord's salvation before it's too late. You see, Peter was not quoting scriptures at random. He wanted to open the eyes of his audience to see, do you see this? This is just a picture of what the Lord's going to do in the future when the kingdom comes. But yet, before the kingdom comes, let me tell you, there's judgment coming. And you need to repent before it's too late. Now he's going to offer, you need to call out in the name of the Lord to be saved. 1 Thessalonians 5:2 gives this exhortation to us, "For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night." We don't know when, but it will be quick. It will be unexpected. Now, I'm thankful that Peter doesn't stop here on the judgment part. On verse 21, the last verse in our text here, he says, after this terrifying description of the day of the Lord, the crowd would have naturally wanted to know, how can I avoid getting caught up in this judgment? Well, he climaxes it with a quote from Joel, which says, "And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." There is salvation for everyone who calls on him. In the main body of his sermon, Peter describes for his hearers, who is this Savior? And that's what Michael will preach next week. All right, so we'll keep you hanging on your seats there. But now, what this points to us is, if the nearness of the end is so clearly around them, if they're already seeing the evidence that they are in the last days, Peter's audience need to take careful note of the climatic oracle of Joel here. No one may presume to be automatically among the saved. He says, only those who call out on the name of the Lord. The positive dimensions of his salvation is portrayed in Joel 3:16 through 21. We're not going to read there, but he talks about the forgiveness and the peace that all who live in God's presence will enjoy in the blessings of this kingdom. The rest of Peter's sermon is then inspired to show that Jesus is Lord, of whom they are to call in the Messianic era. Now, you might be on the edge of your seat, so I'm going to spoil here, spoil alert. Acts chapter 2, at the end, and they're all hearing these things. Look at verse 37. You know, and after Peter explained, he goes, "Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brethren, what shall we do?' Peter said to them, 'Repent, and each one of you be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus for forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" Those who call on the name of the Lord and submit in repentance to him, they will be saved. It resounds here how these Jewish people were convicted through the preaching of God's word. It reminds us of Romans chapter 10, verse 9 and 10. It says that if you confess Jesus with your mouth, that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, but with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. What about you? What will you do with Peter's explanation of God's power being manifested in the lives of the believers? What do you do with the offer of salvation? I want to give you three thoughts to conclude this sermon, all right? Some takeaway things for you to be pondering as you think about this passage. First of all, the spirit-empowered preaching is what caused the mass conversion in Acts, not the miraculous gift of tongues. Okay, let me say this again. The spirit-empowered preaching was what caused the mass conversion and not the gift of tongues. We, in the same manner, should not expect that miraculous activities will lead people to saving faith. As you hear that a lot in the Pentecostal movement. Well, we do all these things so that people will come to Christ, so people will believe. Well, you remember, there were people in that crowd that they rejected. It didn't matter that they had a sign. And let's turn to 1 Corinthians 14. I think Paul actually adds a little bit more explanation on that, on the matter of tongues. 1 Corinthians 14. This is so interesting. Paul is saying, you know, you are immature in the way that you're using the gift of tongues. And he's exhorting them. He says, 1 Corinthians 14, verse 20, he says, brethren, do not be children in your thinking, yet in evil be infants, but in your thinking be mature. In the law it's written, and he's quoting here Isaiah 28, verse 11 and 12. He says, by man of strange tongues and by the lips of strangers, I will speak to these people. And even so, they will not listen to me, says the Lord. He says then, so then the tongues are not a sign, not for those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophecy is for a sign, not to unbelievers, but to those who believe. Therefore, if the whole church assembles together and all speak in tongues and ungifted men and unbelievers enter, will they not say, are you mad? But if you all prophesy, an unbeliever, an ungifted man enters, he's convicted by all and he's called to account by all. So Peter is really, you know, the prophecy is a proclamation of God's word. He's saying it is more important that God's word is proclaimed because it was a sign to the Jewish people that even though we had this sign of Galileans speaking in these different tongues, they hardened their hearts and did not believe the message. Well, some did. So, tongues was intended to be a sign of judgment upon the hardened Jews, that it doesn't matter, even with this spectacular thing, they did not believe. Conviction comes not from a sign, but from the word of God. When it's explained in its own context, if the sign was so important, why is that it doesn't accompany every experience of conversion in the book of Acts? But you do see the preaching, the explanation of God's word in every conversion, but not the sign. Many times people rely on experience to tell others about Christ, but we can say with confidence, it can't bring about salvation. Only God's word can do that. That leads me to my next point. All right, here it is. Number two, the Bible exhorts us to be ready and to patiently give an answer, not to presume that everyone is scoffing God's word. I had to put this here because I think sometimes we just presume that people are rejecting the message and they're really just confused. And they might be asking questions and they might be heated. It's because they are struggling to understand some of these truths. And so it says, oh, they're just scoffers. And we're just losing an opportunity to witness to someone that could be reasoned with. So when we try to explain the gospel to someone or explain a passage of scriptures, sometimes they don't understand because we haven't maybe made ourselves clear enough. It is only fair that unbelievers might be confused and ask questions such as, what does this mean? You know, I think that question of these people that were standing there was, I don't understand it. And so we need to pray for the Lord's wisdom to give us the right words, right? As the Holy Spirit comes, that he would speak through us. We should always be patient, hoping that the Lord will open their spiritual eyes. You and I all have been in that position before. If it wasn't for the Lord to take the veil out of our eyes, we would still be blinded by our sin and not understand his word. So, another reminder from 1 Peter, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. So we should be patient and kind as we talk to people. And then lastly, we need to be reminded that being filled with the Spirit through his word is what makes our witness effective. And kind of just to summarize here, a reminder of not being worried what we're going to say. The Spirit will bring that because he has affected us. We'll close with this one little illustration that we get from science. You know, a metal object, we think about magnetism. And when a metal object is magnetized, it both changes that object, but it also, the object stays the same. A magnetized object maintains its size, its shape, its weight, but it takes on new properties that didn't belong to that object previously. It interacts now differently after he has been magnetized, different with different objects. So the Spirit's effects in the lives of humans are compared to this act of magnetizing. When the Spirit descended there on the early day of Pentecost, these Christians would all have looked the same. They didn't change their appearance. Most of them still spoke the same way. But they possessed this magnetism that drew people to them from different cultures and languages, and not to them, but they were trying to draw them to Christ. So the church, led by the Spirit, should be this magnetic place. We know that not all things will respond positively. You know, same with magnetism. Some things will be repelled. They won't be attracted. But those whom the Lord has called, they will be attracted to the truth that has been empowered by the Spirit. So just as in the physical world, so it is in the spiritual realm. Some are attracted to that magnetic field. Others are repulsed by that magnetic field. May we find comfort that the Lord will bring those to himself that he wants to bring. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful that you have empowered us through your Spirit to be faithful witnesses. Lord, we are weak and frail, and we cannot do this on our own. Praise be your name for your word and your Spirit. In Jesus' name, Amen.